Welcome to our 21st sermon in our sermon series entitled The Unstoppable Church, A Journey Through the Book of Acts. Today's sermon title, Paul on Trial, Part 2. Open your Bible to Acts 25, and let's begin.
Well, let's pray, and I'll try not to mess it up. Father, thank you so much for this time. Lord, we pray as we look at your word that you would just inspire us, you would encourage us. Lord, you would challenge us to be more in Christ, and we could connect to his power in his transformation. We ask for this in his good name. Thank you. Amen. Oh, man. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Great. Great. I'll relive that. So today we are continuing our series through the book of Acts. The good news is we're winding our way down here. This has kind of been a monolith of a study here, and we've been going kind of week by week, chapter by chapter. Today we're going to cover chapters 25 and 26. And to just catch you up to speed a little bit, what we've seen a lot is Luke has focused in on this man named the Apostle Paul, or what we call today the Apostle Paul. And we've seen him journey around the ancient world, start churches, share the message of Jesus. God used him in incredible ways. But then in these last couple weeks, we've seen that he has found himself in prison. And it's not because of anything he's done wrong. It's not because he stole or, you know, he killed someone or he did anything like that. It's just simply because some people, mainly these Jewish leaders of his day, were so threatened by the message that he was speaking that they wanted to stop him at all costs. And so we see him then get conspired against and thrown into prison. And the way the legal system worked back then was that basically the Romans were in charge. And they just at all costs wanted to keep peace and not let things get out of hand. So they had Paul in prison, but they're like, what do we do with this guy? He's not really done anything wrong. It's just these religious tensions that are boiling over here, and we're not sure what to do. And so we saw that Paul had been left in prison for the last couple years. And today in Acts 25, we're going to see he's still there, and we're going to see what happens. But you may be wondering, if you've been following along the last couple weeks, why is there so much of this book devoted to Paul being in prison? Like, there's all kinds of things that the author Luke could have talked about, but why does he talk about this issue so much? And today, I want to share that what I think he's really trying to do here is he's trying to defend Christianity at that time in his world. And what he's trying to do is ultimately show that Christianity, it's not a threat to the world, but it's actually the hope of the world. It's not something to be afraid of. It's not something the government needs to come in and persecute and control, but it is something that is so powerful and can change the landscape of the world if we're open to its message. And so what I believe most of these trials are about is Luke is writing to this early Roman people who might be reading it, and he's trying to show them, hey, this is not a bad thing. And Paul is not a bad guy. Because just imagine this for a second. Imagine if you go to one of the churches that Paul started. And before you go, you check out the website because you kind of want to know, are these a bunch of weirdos or what's going on here? And you see Paul's pastoral biography on the website. And you read it and you're like, well, what was Paul doing formerly? Well, he used to go on crusades to imprison and oversee the killing of Christians. That was my past employment. And you say, that's kind of weird. What does he do now? Well, he's been in jail for the last couple years, but we promise he's a great guy and you'll love the church. Right? That might not sell all of us. You with me on that? You might be like, well, that's a little bit hard for me to buy into. And this was the problem in this time. That as these Christians were beginning to spread around the world and they were inviting others in, others would look and say, dude, your leader's in jail. And you're telling me this is a great thing? Like you guys are, people want to kill you in pretty much whatever city you're in. How is there any credibility to this message? And so what Luke does, if you notice in these trials, is that in every one, he shows that Paul is innocent, right? Every one of these, the Roman governor, the Roman procurator has basically said, you know what? Paul hasn't done anything wrong. And instead, he's shown Paul demonstrate incredible integrity and grace under trial. And so I want to talk to us about that today, is how can we help in our generation, like Luke was trying to do in his, how can we help and defend the cause of Christianity in our world and help it progress in the right way? And how can we stand tall when maybe others accuse us falsely, mistreat us, make our life more difficult just because they don't like who we are and there's no real grounds for it? How can we stand tall and have integrity in that? So that's what I want to talk to you today. You with me on that? And so here's where we're going to pick up. First, I want to talk just briefly about what's happened up to this point. And I'm going to try not to put you to sleep with this, but I just want to give you the context. So Acts 25, we're not going to read all of it, but what happens is a new Roman ruler takes the place of the guy that was there last week. The guy that was there last week was named Felix. If you remember him, he was a cat. Felix, no. Anyway, he was a Roman ruler, and he ended up getting called away because history tells us that he stopped a skirmish that was going on in his area of jurisdiction very violently. So the Roman emperor said, man, you can't do that. And he called him away. He was going to get in trouble. And so in his place, a man named Festus shows up. Everybody say Festus. Festus. Yeah. So they like these kind of F names, I guess. So Festus steps up and now he's got Paul. And remember, Paul's been there for 2 years. And so Festus then has to figure out, what am I going to do with Paul? And as Festus steps in, the people who don't like Paul, they know that this is an opportunity to maybe get him to send him back to Jerusalem. And while he's en route, we can kill him, or we can at least, you know, incur and stir up another riot or something like that where we're at. So they say, Festus, Paul's a terrible guy. He's against Caesar. He's against our religion. Will you send him to Jerusalem and we'll take care of him? And so Festus says, hey, Paul, do you want to be tried there? And Paul's like, absolutely not. You can't trust these people. And he does this thing. He appeals to Caesar. And Caesar is the ruler of the Roman Empire. And Paul, if you remember, was a Roman citizen. So he had that right under Roman law to make that appeal. So he appealed to Caesar, and Festus says, well, I've got to honor that. To Caesar, you will go. And then he brings in this other character named King Agrippa. Everybody say Agrippa. Agrippa, yeah. And if you want to use that name for your next dog or goldfish, great one. And Agrippa was, his family had had power in this area. He was king over surrounding regions, but he was also Jewish in his upbringing, so he was more familiar with these things than the Roman leader Festus. So he brings in Agrippa and he says, all right, I want you to hear what's going on so you can help me pass the word on to Caesar about what this case is all about. You with me so far? So that's what Acts 25 is. And then we get to Acts 26 where Paul is right before Agrippa. And so here's the big point I want you to see just from that, is that the best defense against Christianity is understanding what true Christianity really is. And I would say what Luke has been trying to show us again and again through this whole book, and I'm kind of taking the big picture, he's been trying to show his audience of that world and say, hey, Christianity is not what you think. It's not a bunch of thugs. It's not a bunch of deviants that are in prison. I know it looks that way. It's not a bunch of crazy, foolish people, you know, going on this wild goose chase. But it is a message and a power that can deeply transform the world. And I think we have to understand this in our own world, because just like in Luke and Paul's day, there are many people that reject Christianity because they have only experienced a misrepresentation of it or a tainted version of it. You with me on this so far, church? And there are people that they don't want a relationship with God because they're responding to a messed up form or an abused form of Christianity, but not what it is itself. You with me on that? Yesterday, I was talking to a man, and he was telling me that he had came out to his family that he was an atheist about a year ago or so. And he said his family, it was really difficult and scary moment for him because his family was very religious and he was worried about how they would respond. And so we got talking. I said, well, why did you make that decision? You know, tell me what was going on. What were you thinking? And what happened? And he began to just kind of tell me a lot of these weird experiences that he had had at church. And like one thing he was saying, he was like, you know, when I grew up at church, when our church would take a tithe, they would lock the doors of the sanctuary. And he's getting all heated up about this. And he said, do you guys do that at your church? Or you've probably been to churches that do that. I'm like, honestly, I never have seen that. I can't relate, but maybe we'll start trying that. Actually, no. But I said, man, that's a crazy experience. And I would be really upset about that too. And then he began to talk about other things. And there were all these other things where I'm like, if that's what you think Christianity is, I would reject all that too. Like I would be an atheist also. And then I just began to try to tell him what it really is and what the center of it is all about. And I think that's what Luke has been doing, because I would argue when we understand the message of Christ as it really is, there really is nothing more beautiful or powerful than that. And even if you don't believe it, you will want it to be true, because that's how beautiful it is. And just think about this for a second. What have we seen in the book of Acts? We've seen this powerful thing called the message of God, the gospel, the message of Christ. We've seen it grip this world. And what has it done? Has it made the world worse? No, it's made it far better, right? Think about the apostle Paul himself. Here was a guy that was this hardliner religious zealot. In our world, we would call him a religious terrorist, right? We talked about that. He was using violence to try and move his religion forward. But what happened when he encountered the message of Christ? He became totally different. He became not a religious terrorist, but a man that was willing to be imprisoned, beaten, and look death in the face for those that he previously wanted to imprison and kill. That's what Christianity did. How amazing would that be to see in our world a more people who want to use violence and connect it with religion to experience it and to become transformed like Paul? That is powerful stuff. We've seen the message of Christ just break down racism and bigotry in the book of Acts. Right? Remember, this was a racist world. This was a world where, you know, Jewish people, by and large, looked down as others as inferior and less than. But as soon as the message of Christ got into their heart, what did they do? They started to say, no, the ground is level at the cross. You're no different than me. You're my brother, you're my sister. And they began to show love and compassion towards those who are radically different. We saw this incredible thing where the message of the gospel gets into people's hearts and it makes them willing to give others second chances even when their pasts are really ugly and messed up. Remember the apostle Paul himself, when he had tried to become part of the church, when he first kind of went to their meetings, they were like, dude, what are you doing here? You used to want to kill all of us. We're not going to let you in. You're just going to have free reign and know what's going on more. But then in time, they realized maybe God has been at work at him and we're dealing with a different man right now. And they gave him trust and they opened their hearts and their lives and their community to him. And all my point in saying this is that in Luke's world and in our world, there is nothing more powerful, there is nothing more beautiful than seeing true Christianity at work, than seeing God grab hold of people's hearts and change them in powerful ways. And one of the best ways that we can help our world see the credibility of Christianity is help them to make a distinction between all the misrepresentations and what it really is all about and what's at the center of it. You with me on that, church? And Luke does that, and we need to do that. And we need to help people say, and we say, man, I'm sorry. You went through all that. That's messed up. But I don't think Christ approved of that. That's not what he's about. And point them to something better. So that's the first part. Now, here's the second thing I want to show you. Here now, Paul is standing before Agrippa. And remember, he's in the midst of all this injustice, and his life has been put on hold. And I mean, he's just endured a lot of nonsense because of all this. And we're going to see him stand trial once again. But I want you to notice the posture of his attitude and his heart under trial, because I think this also gave greater credibility to Christianity, and it's a great lesson for us. Because how we react when we're wronged is either a great opportunity to show the power of our faith or to show how much it still has to go to reach our heart. You with me on this? So in other words, when people wrong us, when people mistreat us, when injustice happens on us, it's a great opportunity either to show a different response to the world or to show that, man, we still need Christ to work on us in deeper ways. But when we respond differently, people take notice and it says something powerful about Christ. You with me on that? Making sense? All right, so let's see what happens. Here it is, Acts 26, verse 1. I'm going to read a few of these and we're skip around a little bit. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak. So he's in the courtroom. Imagine him. He's in chains right now. It's been one kangaroo court after another. I mean, the level of frustration would have been understandable. But look at Paul's response. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs, controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So what does Paul do? He starts out graciously here. You know, Agrippa, I'm glad I get to talk to you. And I'm honored that you're the one who's going to hear my case. And I believe you're going to treat me fairly and you're going to do what is right. And to me, even though that might sound a little flowery, I think there really is a gracious spirit at work in Paul. And I wonder, when you're under pressure, when we're wronged, when we're misguided, can we find a way to be gracious in those moments? Or do we just go default into, I'm going to get even, you're a jerk, whatever. Because those are two very different responses. And here's the thing about grace. It may not fix the situation, but I guarantee it will make it go better. It may not solve the situation. It may not end the conflict. It may not be the answer to all of it. But when we lead with it, it opens the opportunity for it to resolve in a far greater way. That makes sense, church? And what does Paul do? He leads with grace. Now, keep in mind, it would have been really easy to be ungracious here. To be like, here I go again? Who's up now? Oh, Felix, Festus, Agrippa, Jewish Sanhedrin, right? Oh, who's the knucklehead that's here now? I can't expect just, right? It would have been easy to lead with cynicism and frustration, but he leads with grace. And I think there's a lesson there for us. Now, here's the second thing. This is maybe even more powerful. He begins to talk about his life. Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. So he's like, hey, the people who are accusing me, we grew up together. They know me. They've probably heard of me. They've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I've lived as a Pharisee. And if you remember that Pharisee group, that's like the hardcore, rule-abiding, very focused on obeying all these intricate laws and that kind of thing. And Paul says, that's who I was. And verse 8, but now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. Here's the second thing. In this moment of trial, Paul doesn't stand on the moral high ground. Here's what I mean. When you and I are wronged, it's easy to take a step on a pedestal and look at those who have wronged us and see them as vastly different from us. Say, wow, I would never do that. Oh, I can't, but oh, unbelievable. I would never do that. The fact is, maybe we have done it. Or maybe that same tendency is within us. Or maybe we've done equally things to others that are just messed up. But here's what Paul's doing. Instead of taking the moral high ground, what does he do? He identifies with his accusers. And he says, I get where they're coming from. I was like them. In fact, I would have felt the same way that they feel right now. I would have probably been leading this charge in this kangaroo court. And he doesn't see himself as better than them. He doesn't see himself as morally superior than them. Why is that so important? Because if we can acknowledge our own brokenness while seeing brokenness in others, it allows us to respond with grace and understanding and wisdom instead of pride and vengeance. You with me on that? When I realize, all right, this person who wronged me, you know, I've probably done that same thing. Or you know what? I've hurt others in different ways. You know, I'm not that much different. That allows us to navigate that situation far differently. Amen, church? You alive out there? All right, there we go. So he identifies with them. And then here's just this last thing I want you to see. If you turn quickly to verse 29, Paul kind of ends his speech, and we're going to go back and cover the middle in just a minute. But when he ends it, he says to Agrippa, he kind of turns this moment of defense into a moment of offense. And he shares a story, but he doesn't just end there. He then says, and you know what, Agrippa? I think you believe what I'm saying. He's closing the deal here, right? He's trying to lead him to Christ. And he says, you know what? You believe the prophets, don't you? And, you know, before that, Festus was kind of getting a little nervous and uncomfortable and says, Paul, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. And then Agrippa, he calls out Agrippa. And Agrippa says, hey, you know, are you going to persuade me to be a Christian in this short time? And then Paul says this. He says, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. He's saying, you know what? Here's what my ultimate hope is, Agrippa. Not justice for myself, but that you would know this amazing God that I know. And you could experience this joy and this strength. And so here's Paul. He's on trial. And how easy would it be for him to feel like a victim, for him to feel self-pity, for him to give in to frustration. But what does he do? He stays on mission. And he says, you know what? Maybe this messed up situation is an opportunity for me to continue this work of sharing the wonder and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And he takes a swing at the plate. Now, whether that ended up, you know, transforming Agrippa, we're not really sure. But either way, I love that he stays on mission And he still is thinking of how I respond, what I do here will either be an opportunity that helps people draw nearer to Christ or an opportunity that gets us more off mission. And my challenge to you and to me is that our moments of trial, when people wrong us, when things at work unjustly go against us, when there is relational strife and people mistreat us, those are opportunities where we can show the beauty of our faith, or we can just act like everyone else, right? Where we can show the world a better way, or we can just do what everybody else does and return evil with evil, return harsh words with harsher words, return anger with bitterness and gossip and all these kinds of things. But when people see us respond differently, that says something powerful about the transforming work of Christ that I think our world needs to see. With me on that, church? Standing tall under trial. So how did Paul get there? Now let's look at verse 12 here. And this is where we see the power. This is the engine. This is the heart of Christianity. I just want to speak a few moments on this because this is the key for us to be able to stand tall under trial and to show the world what true Christianity looks like. So Paul, before he says, I was just like them. I was convinced that I was doing the right things in opposing Jesus of Nazareth. And I was on a mission to imprison and to oversee the killing of those that I could. And then here's what happened, verse 12. And in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus. That's just north of Jerusalem. With the authority and commission of the chief priest. So he was given permission to go there and arrest some more Christians and do away with this movement. But then verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice. So here he is, he's going on his donkey or, you know, his moped, whatever he's on. And this light knocks him off and he's in the dust and he's crawling around and he's disoriented and he hears this voice. Saul, Saul, that's his Hebrew name. Why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? And if you don't know what a goad is, it's picture like a sharp pointy stick that you would use to like drive cattle or oxen or whatever. You know, you poke them in the back of the leg and they get moving because that hurts. Now imagine kicking against that, right? That's, you're not gonna win. You're actually just gonna cause more damage to yourself. So here the voice is saying, do you like kicking against goats? Then your life is going in the wrong direction. You're actually spinning your tires, but even worse than that, you're damaging yourself and you're bringing damage to this world. And then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Who are you, Lord? I am Christ. I'm the one that you're dead set against. I'm the one that you want to take my name from this world and never hear it uttered again. Uh-oh, right? If I were Paul, that'd be my first thought. This is not going to end well, right? I'm going to Damascus to take out your people. You're showing up here in this crazy light. I'm feeling like it's going to be a bad lunch for me here. But look what happens. Verse 16, I love this. But then he says, but rise and stand on your feet. And it's kind of a moment of pick yourself up, dust off. I've got work for you to do. Just think about the grace in that moment for a second. I love that, right? If I were Jesus and I encountered Paul, I'd blast him with the light and then I'd blast him with a sledgehammer or something, you know? You think you're tough, Paul? Bam! Paul's no longer around, right? Problem solved. But what does Jesus, and this is the incredible thing about him. He shows up and now he says, all right, stand up. I know you've hated me. I know you've wanted to destroy me. You've wanted to destroy everything I stand for. But stand up. I have a purpose for you. That is incredible grace, friends. Don't miss that. That is the center of Christianity. And then he goes on, but rise, I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you've seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I send you, to open their eyes. Paul, just like I'm opening your eyes now, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul, you're going to help a lot of people. Paul, I'm going to use you to show the world the radical nature of my love and my majesty. And then I love verse 19. Paul says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. You better not be, man, right? You show up, get knocked, I'm listening too. But he says, and that's why I'm here. And this has brought me here. My devotion to the one who has so powerfully changed and transform me. And so what does that mean for us today? I just want to point out a few things. Number one, I want to remind you, Paul was extremely religious before this moment. He was probably more religious than all of us put together. That was everything to him. But guess what? In all his religion, he still didn't know God. And he missed God. And I point that out because I want you to know there's a difference between being religious and experiencing Christ. They're two different things. There's a difference between going through religious motions and experiencing the one who died and rose again for us. And I don't want us to be religious. I want us to know Christ, which is far greater and far better. And so what is it like when we encounter Christ? When we meet him, there's a radical humbling that takes place. Paul gets knocked off his horse. And that's, I think it's literal, but it's also metaphorical. He's in the dust. He's nothing. He can't stand to the great light and the great presence around him. And if we're going to encounter Christ, we have to be ready for a humbling in us. See, the problem with religion is you can be religious and proud. Paul was that. You cannot go to Christ and be proud. It takes that out of you. You have to go to Christ in need. You have to go to Christ in brokenness. You have to go to Christ not being whole and trusting that he will make you whole and that he will heal your brokenness and that he will accept you no matter your past faults or failures. With me on this? There has to be humbling. Here's the second thing. When we encounter Christ, our life is filled with new light, allowing us to see things clearer and differently. When Paul, after this moment, when you would read many of his writings that we have in the New Testament, he loves to use this metaphor of light and darkness. It becomes one of his favorite metaphors to explain what it means when we really encounter Christ. And the idea is that without him, life is fuzzier. It's darker, but we don't even know it. It was like when I first got a pair of glasses, I was like, oh, that's what everything's supposed to look like, right? But you don't know without that. And when Christ comes into our life, it brings a clarity and we look at everything differently and things begin to make more sense. When we experience Christ, we're shaken to the core and ready to address the insufficient foundations of our lives. Just think about this. When Christ showed up to Paul, he said, why are you persecuting me? And what was he saying there? He was addressing the trajectory that Paul's life had been on. Paul, you're kicking against goads. Your life is in the wrong direction. You're spinning your tires. And then by the time he leaves them, he's given him a new trajectory. And when you think about that, when we encounter Christ, that's what he does to us all. He says, what are you living for? Are you living for yourself? Are you living for money? Are you living for success? Are you living for your career? Are you living for comfort? Are you living for security? Are you just totally unsure what you're living for? Whatever that insufficient foundation is, he replaces it with a foundation to live in connection with him that is the only foundation that can uphold the challenges and the difficulties of life. That makes sense, church? And he begins to change us from the outside in. This is what's beautiful about Christianity. It's not focused on superficial changes. That's not what's at the heart of it. It's not about what we wear. It's not about how we talk. It's not about where we work or where we come from. It's about what God is doing in the deepest places of our heart. And as he does that, that begins to then change everything from the inside out. With me on that? Religion only wants to change the outside. It wants to make us look good before others. Christianity wants to change our heart before God, our deepest motivations, our deepest longings. It wants to change those thoughts that we don't share with anyone else, but they are alive in us, and make them pleasing to God. And Christ does it. It is a powerful thing. So, and then just notice this. Last point. Paul wasn't met and transformed by Christ because of who he was. Christ doesn't change us because we're great people, because we're worthy people, because we're religious people. He changes us because he is gracious and good and willing to forgive and help all those that are in need, which means there's hope for everyone, which means everyone can access that. And the most powerful defense of Christianity in our world is being people who are allowing Christ to change us every day a little bit more. Friends, it's going to take time. It's going to be a work that lasts your whole lifetime. There's going to be ups and downs. But as we allow Christ to gain more influence in us, we become different people. And the world takes notice. And they see the Christ behind it. And there is nothing more powerful than that. So here's my challenge to you. I want you to pray through this week. It's Psalm 51:10. It's an ancient writing, few thousand years old, Psalm 51:10. And it's just a prayer to God, but it's a prayer that says, God, change me in the inside. Don't change me superficially, but change me in the deepest part of who I am. And here's what it says, very simple. God, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Lord Jesus, create in me a clean heart. Renew in me a right spirit. Let's pray that throughout the week and open ourselves to this powerful, powerful message of Christ. Let's pray. Father, would you help us now, Lord, to enter into this incredible experience that for the last 2,000 years, people just like us have gone to the fountains of Christ and been refreshed, renewed, and changed. God, every day I pray you would be at work in us this week. Father, taking our fears away, showing us how good you are, granting us grace and goodness and mercy, and directing our steps towards your desires. Help us, God, meet us in our time of need. And Lord, let us be examples, Lord, of how powerful and how good and how rich your mercy is. And we ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information about Christ Church, check us out on the web at christchurchohio.org. If we can be of any help to you, call us at 440-236-8282. Until next time, blessings to you.